This morning, as I gather with you, is something that I've been praying for you this summer. It was on my heart. It's something I was working for through in my own life. In a lot of ways, it's kind of like a continuation from the orientation. It's kind of like my act like men exhortation. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on alert, stand strong in the faith, act like men. You guys remember, some of you, there's 27 that are graduating in December, another 39 in May, so it's probably been a while since you remember that orientation, that exhortation, that nice memory of me just encouraging you to step it up. And so if you forgot, let me just remind you a couple of things. My intention then, as it will be today, is to warn you from allowing your faith to grow cold, to have cold orthodoxy. I stated in a seminary time, you'll find yourself asking these questions. You'll find yourself asking these questions the rest of your life. What things are distracting me from growing in my relationship with Jesus Christ? Or what things are deflecting me from commitment to walking in a worthy manner with a Savior? They will always be with you on each shoulder. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:35, and this I say to you for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. The word distraction there is related to the Greek word paraspeo, which means to drag around. And a really clear example of that is in Luke 10:38-42, where Martha is distracted by all the busy preparation for Jesus' entourage, and she's frustrated. And as Dr. MacArthur points out, she asked one of the most foolish and graceless statements recorded in the Bible. Lord, do you not care? And that's what happens when we get distracted. We forget that our God's in heaven, He's interceding on our behalf, and He cares for you. We clearly see in Peter, in Matthew 14, he's deflected. The winds are blowing. If you remember that account, he's walking across the Sea of Galilee. His focus is on Christ. He's doing what can only be supernaturally done. And then the text says, the wind howled and he was deflected. And you remember the rest of it. He almost lost his life on the Sea of Galilee. Distractions and deflections are not corrected by more ministry, by more busyness, by things, by events. They're only corrected by focus back on our glorious Savior. So that's what we talked about. For those of you who've been out of orientation for some time, that's what we discussed. For you new guys, there's a little cold sweat breaking out. That's good. I'm glad you remembered my exhortation on that day. Today's message is really the same thing. There are distractions in our lives, and we're looking at this other aspect of that. What attitudes run amiss because we're deflected? Where our trials, tribulations, and distractions cause our attitude to run amiss? And it's no surprise for many of you here sitting in this room, I know your pain. I know what you're about. I know your heartaches, your hardships. I've been in parking lots with your tears. I've been with you in my office. I know there are dismal days. And it's not a surprise. I just want to remind you again what Scripture says in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, thlipsis, squeezing, hardship, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. And Paul reminds his seminarians back in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. So I want to look at three difficulties that you are going to experience, multiple difficulties you're going to look at, and three antidotes to those difficulties. We are marked men as herald of God's truth. Your own, who you are, your flesh, the evil cosmos system, Satan and his minions, mark it, they're after you. And I've told all of you in some form or fashion to stop by my office, be aware you are in a spiritual battle. You are a warrior in training, and nothing else that our enemy would rather do, a roaring lion, is to take you out. That's a promise. So, the problem is, over the course of time, some seminary students said, yeah, well, Ray, this is seminary. I've got, you know, I have my studies, I've got ministry, a family, a job. This is seminary. When I get out of ministry, it's going to be easier. Oh, foolish seminarian. You have sold yourself a lie. Our speaker for the spring banquet is R. Kent Hughes. He's now 10 years in the ministry when he writes this story. He's graduated from seminary. He's 10 years in ministry, and here's what he says. I was not feeling well as I stepped on the car onto my broiling Southern California driveway and walked, briefcase in hand, toward the shade of the front porch. There, Barbara cheerfully greeted me through the kitchen screen. Aware of my gradual depression, she had been observing me with increasing concern. My gait had lost its characteristic energy, and I often appeared downcast. Barbara knew that it had to do with my work, for she observed that when things were going well at church, I was okay. But otherwise, I was discouraged. If church attendance was up, I was up. If it was down, so was I. And the numbers had been going down for a long time. What Barbara didn't know was that I was seriously wondering whether I should continue in the pastoral ministry. Neither was she aware that the doubts and troubles that were actually so repugnant to me was not bringing me joy, and I could not verbalize them. Nor could she know that as I further suppressed them, my depression itself was becoming increasingly ugly. It was an uncovert, it was unarticulated, as an animosity that crept over my soul. It had been hidden for all years of honestly cultivating Christian civility toward others, so now I was an angry man. The focus of my resentment was God Himself, the one who had called me to this. I had given everything, all my time and my education and sacrifice and ministry and Christian devotion, and now I was failing God, and He is to blame. Beneath my pastoral veneer, dark thoughts moved at will. And inside, I was embarrassed and fearful. At night, as I drifted to sleep, the faces of many well-wishers would slip in and out of my focus, and they were always smiling. They seemed benignly to watch me sink into a pit of miserable despair, and I was ready to quit. Not going to happen to you. I probably get a phone call every week from a graduate of this seminary. Listen to their concerns and their troubles, pray with them, encourage them, and many of them are fine. They move back. We discuss the issue. But I have been many a time said, can I pray with you after the end of a long discussion? And all I hear at the end of the phone are sobs. There are men like you, arduous of faith, determined, diligent, hopes for ministry. And now they're in tears as the assaults come swiftly and ceasingly, and they are tired. And like R. Kent Hughes, I want to quit. Well, that's the bad side. There is a major measure of our God's mercy. The earliest book of the Bible, Job, he explores man's wrestling with difficulty, and in the first letter of the church, James begins the discourse as it establishes the attitude for these multifaceted trials. Seminary students, you know you're not immune from these. This year, I know of those in the audience who've experienced death of loved ones, disappointment in relationships, financial difficulties, loss of job, daily struggle with sin. One gentleman that I know pursued the wife of his dreams for years, and finally she said yes, and he probably thought like I did, the good is well with his soul. He came back from his wedding, and one car was broken into, and one was stolen. And on it goes. So the real challenge of living our Christian faith in these adverse circumstances is that we need to maintain an attitude of gratitude, a joy. And maybe you're like me. What started me on this journey is that I struggle with maintaining a joy during these hardships. I read that passage and I say, how is it to be so? And for years I've worked through that. That's a passage that greatly grieves me because I know one time, yes, two time, yes, Third time, he's out of there. I'm like, oh, what happened? I'm discouraged. So, where's our hope? It's not found what you think or what you found to be in your feelings. It's found in the book of truth. So James in chapter 1, tell us how God provides. Three antidotes for an accurate attitude amidst the adversities, afflictions, and assaults of life so that you and I can reflect the joy of our Redeemer. So turn with me to the book of James, and we will read from God's holy word, James 1, 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greeting. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I would love to jump right in the text, but I have to make a preliminary comment. And I have to make this preliminary comment for two reasons. This joy amidst trials, first of all, the saints' response in the church today is poor. Second of all, I'm appalled by the ignorance of this issue of amidst joy. So we need to unpack a little bit before we actually get into those antidotes for those difficult days. So first of all, many believers ignore this clear aorist imperative, kind of mocking its meaning. And you've heard it. I've heard it. Things of difficulty, and you ask them, how can I pray for you? What's happening on your life? And they say, I'm encountering it all joy. Now, that's it? That's your idea of what joy is? The second issue that you see is ignorance of what joy is. Austin Duncan was kind of talking about this recently at church, but for a lot of Christians, here's what it means. I have this deep, deep, deep happiness. Really? Is that what joy is? You discredit the scriptures, my friend. There's 463 issues in scripture and statements about joy and rejoicing. There's plenty here in this book that tells us what joy is. We don't need to mock it, and we definitely don't need to define it with our cultural terms of happiness. It is time for the Church of Jesus Christ to live out this commandment and to stop ignorance. You gentlemen are the shepherds. It is time for you to live that way as well. Joy. It's a major motif in Scripture. You will see it's always overwhelming spiritually. It encapsulates in these famous verses from Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then the Lord, petitioning of God, he says, when David petitions his God, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. It is fitting that joy surrounds the birth of the Messiah. The angels proclaim good news with great joy. And you're probably aware of the passage in Luke 15 where it says that angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. So heaven understands it. It's not a surprise to them. In heaven, they understand exactly what it looks like to be joy. And we have his holy writ. We should understand it as well. Paul and other New Testament writers have this paradox. I gave you this easy one first, and now you go to the paradox. And that is, you can have joy amongst great spiritual trauma. On this side of heaven, joy can prevail amidst afflictions. Just one look at beaten Paul and Silas in stocks in a Philippian jail, praying and singing hymns at midnight as they wait for the morning magistrates to make up their mind in Acts 16. It should tell you right off the bat that this is a supernatural element. It can't be something that we generate. Joy is an experience through God's means of grace. We have knowledge of the Word, and it produces it. We have worship, it evokes it. We have obedience, it discovers it. And service fosters it. Now, having set our stage for where we want to go, let's go back to our text and look at the first antidote. As I told you, I wrestled for this for years. How do I have joy amidst this affliction? And I researched all those verses. I read them. I journaled. I wrote it. And I found myself getting better with it, but I would still find when their trials and tribulations come and the pressures of daily life come that I would lose my joy. And I'd be reminded by that sometimes by my wife. Honey, you've lost your joy. So I ask myself, what am I missing in the text? It's here. I go back and look at it again. But I overlook something. The hidden truth about our identity in Christ. You see it there? James, a bondservant. When the book came out on slave and I devoured that, it was an aha moment. It was so exhilarating for me to read that, because then I thought, this is what I'm missing. This is what I'm not doing. This is what I've not put on in my life. No wonder that I lack this joy amongst trials and tribulations. Get the book. Read it. But I want to go back and review those five things that Dr. MacArthur hits on the slave and just give you a chance to think on it. First of all, a slave, you are exclusively owned. You've been bought with a price. We are the people for his possessions. When you start thinking about what you don't have, you're not having the thoughts of a slave. Titus tells us, and Paul states, we are slaves to righteousness, doing the right thing. Being a slave requires complete obedience, not partial. You know, you're grumbling. People say, yeah, I kind of grumble. I'm kind of struggling with my grumbling. What about Philippians 2:14? Do all things without grumbling. Well, yeah, well, that's what it means. I mean, you don't have to parse. You don't have to know. It's just what it, that's what it means. So what are you grumbling about? We make ourselves useful for our master. We're prepared for every good work. We are in obedience to him. Our devotion, and I know and you know, can be distracted. Our devotion can be deflected. I loved what one missionary had to say on the one things. I have three one things, and I hope these will encourage you as they did with me. First, is there one thing that you know? Is there one thing that you don't know? There's 734,746 words in Scripture, but maybe you know one thing. I know one thing. The blind man in Luke and John 9, 18 through 20 knew one thing. He says, therefore answered the Pharisees, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was blind. Finish it. Now I see. And that was what kept John Newton going in his life. I know this one thing. I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. Having a bad day? Things aren't going your way, you lost your job, you know one thing, you're a great sinner, but you got a great Savior. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Treasure that, gentlemen. Hold on to that. Don't let that go. That means everything. Do you have one thing you do? Paul did. Philippians 3, he said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and rejoicing, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We have one thing that we can do. One thing we know, we are sinners, saved by grace. One thing we can do, we can press. We can expend ourselves. Paul tells the church at Corinth, I would gladly spin and be spent for you. The church at Corinth, think about that for a moment. Fighting in their Lord's Supper and what's going on, incest among, and he says, I will spin myself for you. Paul knew that. Brothers, do you know that? You're here to spin yourself. You're here to use yourself up in the service of your King. It's not a hardship, gentlemen. It is a privilege. Is there one thing you ask? Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I should seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate on his temple. You now know that. I'm not sure what to pray. Ask this, Lord, may I behold the beauty of your day as I live for you. It's around you, gentlemen. It's around you every day. There's something exciting around you. And some of you are so focused on your book and your studies, you forget to look around. These men in this room, they brighten my day every day. It doesn't matter what it is. I love you guys. I love what you're about. I love what you're pressing forward to. I love what you gave up. I love your transparency. I love when Dave scolds you and you kind of look down and yeah, kind of sad. I love when you can't sing. I still love you. Because God is continuing his work in your life. So back to the slate. What's the fourth one? We have to be totally dependent. This is an area that many of you are struggling with. That's why I love about being in Los Angeles. You hate it, I love it. I used to hate it, but not anymore. You want to know why? There are times on the phone with men that they say, yeah, I want to come serve. I want to know about Christ. I can't go to LA. Really? Just think about this for a moment. You're down there rowing the boat, third level, and you look around and you think, I don't think this boat's going on the right way. So you run up to the top of the level and say, Captain, turn this boat around. You're going the wrong way. The captain looked like, you feed the guy to the sharks. I mean, who is this guy? You know, toss him overboard. Will we do that? We're not totally dependent upon God and where he's taking us. And some of you are learning that. And you're learning it the hard way, the old 2x4 method. Some of us have to learn that way. And I know that because you come in my office and I can see it. There's a big welt right on your head. I don't know what's the problem, Ray, but I know what the problem is. There's your struggle. Meditate, muse, cogitate, marinate. Use your own word on Matthew 6. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows those needs. He knows you. Those who have been in my office with tears, he knows that. He's never surprised, like, oh my goodness, what happened? I've dropped the ball. He doesn't have the money. He doesn't have the funds. Where did his car go? His wife is struggling. What happened to his children? I lost it. It never happens, guys. You lose it. He doesn't, okay? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know it. You're experiencing it. And what a blessing you will be to your sheep because of it. Dr. MacArthur says, those who make pleasing God their highest priority can be confident that he will take care of them. It has been true in my 9 years here. If you talk to Dr. Busnitz, one of our original faculty members, it's been true then. It will always be true. He cares for you in more ways than you can even imagine, gentlemen. So when you're downtrodden and discouraged, remember that. Finally, number 5, the great bulwark against temptation and our adversary. You and I, individually, not as a family, not as a church, not as a seminary, but each of us will meet our master, and he knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That's your greatest bulwark against sin. Long before that culminates into an action, I think the Lord just saw that. He saw something in my mind that was flashed that was unkind or impatient. Someone else may need to say something about it. The problem is, what do you do with it? I ask the guys this sometimes. What do you do when that happens? Sometimes people aren't even pricked by their conscience. That's a big concern altogether. But the other ones, those that are, what do you do with that? You confess. You know, a guy came to me one time, we talked about this, and he says, yeah, I haven't confessed, but probably I need to really do, you know, it's been years. And I said, well, that's interesting. On the way driving in from my house to the seminary, I had to confess 3 times. 3 times that the drivers really helped my sanctification. You should be thinking about that. You know, how do you respond? So, Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account. And if you're going to be really pushing the envelope, which you should, pray like David does. That last verse in Psalm 19, most people don't even know what it is. They don't pay attention. They're so enamored with all the other verses. But there's a reason it's there. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What I said was unkind. I need to go to that person because the words I said were unkind to my redeemer first, and then someone else made in the image of God. Now that is accountability. Now we begin by saying, you know, we're going to try to integrate as much as we can Job and James in the time that we have. And I want us to look back and think about that first book in the Old Testament, Job, and then ask ourselves, did Job have this thought of a slave? Is that what drove him? Those things we just talk about, obedience and dependence, and did he have that? I want to kind of use a little story to bring us through pretty quickly Job from Rick Holland's book, Eclipsing the Sun. He kind of looks at this in the only way Rick does, these quick little pithy statements. Job is minding his own business, serving the Lord, loving God, and walking in his ways, raising his family, enjoying the fruits of his effort. But a realm beyond his perception, a conversation happens between God and Satan. Satan says to God, I want to take a swing at your servant Job. God says, yeah, have at him. Job would never forget that day. In rapid succession, four messengers burst through the door. Their bearers of bad news must have each other sprinting across the field toward Job's home, each thinking he had more urgent news. Out of the breath, rocked with grief, none of the messengers were able to finish the report, but he was cut off by the next one. The oxen, the donkeys, gone. Second, lightning struck sheep, gone. First sentence, couldn't even finish it. The Chaldeans had taken the camels. Fourth sentence, hey, your sons and daughters, gone. Some have speculated that Job learned his astounding losses in a matter of minutes. Did Job have the thought of a slave? God looked upon him and is righteous. Did he have the thought of a slave? You bet he did. 2021. Job 1, 2021. You think about this. Please hold on to this thought all day long. Just think that happened to you. Everything's gone. Children's gone. Wife's gone. Nothing. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, this isn't an attitude or thought of a slave. I don't know what it is. Naked I came in my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Brothers, is that what happens to you when you lose a job? The bills come due? Do you worship? Do you have that attitude of a slave? It's a great antidote to being joyful. I was talking to one of the student guys this morning, and he could tell he'd been up late, and he was tired. And he was telling me sometimes when he studies, he says, I don't have to put up with this. And then he reminds him what he's doing. How many men would love to be here? He's studying God's word. He has a wife that loves him. He has kids. He has a job. And he thinks, what foolish thoughts. Thoughts of a slave. I've come to worship and I have nothing. So, have a slave's deliberation. The next one's have a theologian's deliberation. Have a slave's disposition, a theologian's deliberation. How do we know that? Let's look at James, the second verse. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Hegemai. It's an aorist imperative. That's where we get the idea. This is a command. This is not a request from the living God. This is his command that you consider it all joy. It causes for due deliberation on your part. It's a conscious acceptance toward an inner attitude. The right relationship with the living God is amazing. There's incomparably priceless. Behind this word, consider, it's a reminder for us, for Christians, our worldview is rational. It is deliberate. It involves mental action. The Bible makes sense, contains no contradictions, errors, or unsound principles. But this sort of thinking is not what our world's about. In our postmodern thought, people today are taught to glorify contradiction, to embrace that which is absurd, to prefer that as which is subjective, and to let their feelings, rather than their intellect, determine what you believe. You are bombarded by this every day. Don't get ensnared with this postmodern thinking. John Stott, noted theologian, argues that anti-intellectualism is part of the fashion of the world, and therefore it is a form of worldliness. To degenerate the mind, to degenerate it, to undermine its foundational Christian doctrines, he says, we have to ask these questions that God asks of us. Has God created us as rational beings? Has he given us minds? Is he given his words that he's to hold us in judgment with? Can we build our life upon what we know is true? The answer is yes, if you are willing to think about it. Go back to Job's life again. Quick run through. Job chapter 5, he has all these great elders on his team there. I pray that doesn't happen to you. Eliphaz says Job is suffering for a sin and he should bring his case before God. Chapter 8, Bildad says, you know what? You know, you're resisting God's discipline. You know, you'll be restored if you quit resisting your discipline and confess. Chapter 10, his third friend, Zophar, says, attacks Job and says, you know what? You have unconfessed sin. That's your problem. Again, guys, there are some elders like that out there, so be ready for that. Chapter 15, Eliphaz launches his second attack by challenging Job's line of reasoning. Chapter 16 and 17, we find Job spiraling down, losing all hope of despair. And just to put the final nail in the coffin, good old Bildad tells Job, you know what? Wicked die without hope. You won't escape God's judgment. Great. And again, you're going to run into this when you get into ministry. By chapter 19, it seems like it's over for Job. But his faith remains unwavering. How do I know that? Job 19, it tells us, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and the last he will take his stand on earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Due deliberation, Job realizes that God himself would appear to him. He would see him with his own eyes, and he would know that God had not alienated him. It was not God that was not concerned about him. God was his Goel, his Redeemer, his friend. He gave it rational consideration. He had seen God working in the land of the living. David reminds us not to forget all the benefits of our God in Psalm 103. Give due deliberation, brothers. Paul reminds us to logomizomai, to what is true and honorable and right and lovely and pure and good reputation in Philippians 4. It means to habitually discipline your mind, to set all thoughts on spiritual values. Biblical joy is bound up with our relationship with Jesus Christ and our understanding of truth as we continually marinate our minds on this book. Did you get that? It's not running through it. It's not reading through these assignments. A guy came into my office one day, downtrodden, discouraged, and one of his things was, I have to read the Genesis through Esther 3 times. Really? I said, say that again. I have to read three. So I said, one more time. Okay. Anything else? Okay. So, a slave's disposition, theologian's deliberation, they will help. But there's a third antidote, and you find it right here, and it's repeated twice just so we don't get it. Verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I call this an athlete's determination. How do we know that? Well, in the Greek, there's a lot of things happening in the grammar there. There's some repetition of words. And the word gnosis is knowledge and experience. So there's an endurance based on knowledge experience. Also, the your faith mentioned there, it's objective use there. It's not subjectively. It's not used objectively. Not in the gospel, not the truth. Not there's a corpus of truth that we know objectively, but it's used subjectively. It's a personal issue. It's an intimate relation. It's the very foundation of our love with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. If you're going to endure, that relationship has to be stained. Did Job know that? Oh, yeah, he bet he did. Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and do thou as thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of thy ear, but now my eyes have seen thee. There we have a personal relationship, the personal devotion of the God of the universe. Your walk in joy will be thwarted. You'll lose your path. If that relationship's not there, guys, you'll hear that a lot of times while you're here. I can tell where you are in your walk with Christ. You can see by what people are suing, what saying, what they're doing, what they're pursuing, what they're about. You know that as well. Encourage, exhort each other. Why the day is what it is. At least you fall into temptation and sin. Our knowledge of God shows him to be a God of comfort, a God of kindness. That allows us to maintain our endurance. That allows us to keep our confidence when the world around us falls apart. Dr. Mayhew asked me, what are you speaking on? The joy in afflictions. Good, because you haven't looked at the stock market this morning. I said, no. And I said, it wouldn't bother me anyway. That's good. Our joy is never in the stock market. Off he went. That was helpful. Okay. Isaiah 43 says, but now this says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And though the rivers, they will overflow, you will come back unscorched. Nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That is a promise you can bank on. Stock market, forget it. Bank on these promises. They're ever and true because they're backed by a God who knows all and who owns all things. God does not depart from us. He doesn't separate us from our faith. We work through our faith. Paul mentioned that in Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which was promised or lay hold of me by Christ Jesus. Gentlemen, our joy is found in faith. It's placed under a heavy load here. I know that. But you must determine resolutely to stay there. Our theology is mixed up. Our goal is to get out of, theologically for many of us, is the escape, the trial, the temptation, the difficulty, the trials, and then to bear up under temptation. We get it wrong. You escape the temptation, you bear up under trial. God will make a way of escaping for you. He will assist you. There is a great virtue in this fiber of steadfastness. I promise you, no endurance, no joy, no growth. I love this quote. Some wise person wrote this, and I thought it was so profound. We let down a blazing torch in the depths of our nature during trial, tribulations, and afflictions, and we see many things which we little expected to see. Hard things come, we're squeezed. We find our faith weak where we thought it was strong. We find our eternal perspective dimmed where we thought it was clear. That's true of you, and that's true of me. Our endurance is based upon an enduring God, an ever-faithful God. And just so that we get this, there's a double-purpose clause in the last part of this verse 4. Listen carefully. It says, both positively and then negatively, we endure so that we may be made mature and complete. What God is drawing you through, He's preparing you for. Gentlemen, I'll be talking to the placement workshop tonight and reminding them of this very thing. God has people that He wants you to shepherd. And Jeremiah reminds us that like shepherd, like sheep. If you don't get it, let me tell you this. Why do people at Grace Church love doctrine? Can you think of one reason why people at Grace Church love doctrine? They got a pastor who's just passionate about the truth. What you win here in seminary, you take it to your flock. What you lose here, you take it to them as well. You should think about that every day. Whatever you're going through, difficulties, by me overcoming this, I will take that to my people and tell them what I've learned. I will then experience the living God, and I'll be able to teach that to them. Progressive, present attainment. That's what the scripture is talking about in this maturity. It's a ripeness. It's a richness. It's a knowledge. It's a character. And it's hallmark of a growing Christian. It's the life that we must be about, men. In the Greek word, the classical word there, telos, it means a turning point or a culminating point where one stage ends and another begins. And that's what it's talking about, this completeness. I love it. In fact, in John 19, verse 30, Jesus used that same word with his last breath. You know what it was. It is telos. That stage is done. The cross is behind me. I kept the faith. I worked out what the Father wanted me to do. I did all that He asked me. I live in this world without sin. I was a sin bearer. I'm through. The stage and history is over. The second purpose clause there, in nothing being left behind, that you may lack nothing. No area of development should be fail to reach its goal. No part of your personality, communication skills should fail to develop. Nothing left behind. It's a great prayer for you guys when you're going through trials and tribulation, difficulty. Lord, show me my weakness so you will make me whole. Strengthen me for this task so I would learn to be a shepherd of your choosing that would rightly divide the truth and bring healing and your word to your people. Don't ask why. That's what Job's mistake was. That was Job's mistake, and God hits him pretty hard in Job 38:1. Who is it that darkens counsel? Trust me, that's not a conversation you want with God, all right? You want to be able to stand before him as I do and knowing that he worked out in me his sanctification for me so that I can most glorify him. We see that determination in Hebrews 12 when it talks about our lovely Savior for the joy set before him. Think about this, guys. This is the verse that should shame everyone in this room. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the Father. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Summary. Let's look at that, go back pretty quickly and close our time together. These are great truths. You can look at them on your own, but I want you to walk through them again. First, have a disposition of a slave. Know you're exclusively owned. Obedience is required. Maintain a focused devotion. Depend on your God for all things. For someday, each of us in this room will give an account. Second, have the deliberation of a theologian. Remind yourself there's a book full of truth. It's all truth. John 17:17, sanctify truth. It's completely truth. There's a truth war going on out there, gentlemen. Be a part of it or die trying. It matters what you think. Be deliberate. There's eternal consequences. Finally, have the determination of an athlete. Press on. Don't give up. Seek the goal. Win. Eric Little. Jenny, God made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Let's be you. You want to win. Who wants to come in second? Be on alert. Stand firm in faith. Act like men. Be strong. It is my prayer that as you grow in joy and your love for Jesus Christ abounds even more and more, that despite adversities, afflictions, assaults, that you would experience joy. Bow with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. We are slow to learn. We are prone to forget, weak to climb the hills of disappointments, the mountains of despair. We are often too exhausted in the foothills when we should be exhilarated on the mountaintops. We are much pained by hearts that don't show compassion. We are pierced by perilous days. Our hearts have only a poverty of love, and there is laziness in our heavenly race, fraught with wasted hours, many times unspent opportunities. We pray, Father, that you would make it our chief joy to study you, to meditate, to gaze upon your wonders, to sit like Mary at your feet, to appeal like Peter to your love, to be like Paul and count all these things worthless in this life. During these many types of adversities, we pray that the various links or the afflictions, or the degrees of the assault, we pray that you would increase in us the progress of our sanctification, that your grace would dwell richly with us so that we may enter the loftiness of joy with our King. Force us to remember, Lord, that even though we have position in this world is not our possession. Rule and reign in our hearts, King of kings, Lord of lords. Let us live victoriously. We thank you for all that we have, unbounded riches in Christ Jesus, and for the depth of your wisdom, and for our beloved Savior, your Son, our Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.